The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Bud. You know what? I'm looking at this. This happened recently. The text that I'm going to be preaching from is going to be a little bit different from the text, different translation. I'm thinking that maybe what's going on is there's been different variations on the NIV, and so I think that I'm suggesting that the person who's putting together our bulletins is putting it in the NIV, and I'm working from a different NIV maybe. I don't know. But all that to say, it's all the same. It's just going to sound a little different, okay? But again, thank you, Bud. Let me say this as well. In case you were unable to join us here last week, we've begun a new sermon series in this letter here that Bud just read from, the letter of James. And to kick us off last week, I shared an introductory message to the letter where I made a case for a few things. And before we get into things here and into this 12 verses that we've got, it might be helpful if I gave just a little bit of a refresher on some of the things that I was mentioning here last week, get us oriented to the letter and to maybe set the stage for what we've got here. So first off, I want to remind us that I suggested, and others have as well, that this letter was written by James, the brother of Jesus, which is a wild thought to consider. He was the sibling of Jesus, and eventually he came to see Jesus, his sibling, as the Messiah and himself as his servant, which is what he says right in verse 1 there. And I also had us looking back at the book of Acts, and I suggested that the people who James had written to here were also they were also people who had put their faith in Jesus, just like James had, and who, because of their faith, had come to face a whole lot of trouble. What we learn is that after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, if you're familiar with that, after that, these folks began to face persecution, and they were scattered out. Which is also mentioned in verse 1 here. And more specifically, we read in Acts that they were spread out to various places within Judea and within Samaria. So get this, these folks, under duress, they had to uproot, they had to move to all new places, they had to move among new people, and they had to start all over again, which, I think it's good to point this out, unlike our contemporary situation that we find ourselves in right now, that would have been a very daunting and uncertain experience and process for them. And so I think this helps to explain much of what we get here in these initial comments in these first 12 verses that we've got printed in our bulletin. But before we break into these verses and try to look at them from that vantage point, to try to see this through their eyes, let me just start off by asking all of us a question. This is a two-part question. What sorts of situations do you find to be the most troubling in your own lives? And then here's the second part of it. And then how do you tend to respond to those troubles? And maybe it would be helpful if I rephrase this a little bit. What are the things that keep you up at night? What are the things that tend to circle and circle around and around in a loop in your mind? And then how do you cope with that? What do you look to for relief from that? What do you look to gain perspective on that? So essentially, I'm asking, how do you navigate your own troubles? And James, writing to these troubled folks from so long ago, he offers up some very practical help, practical perspective, and I think that it is just as relevant for us as well as it was for them all these years later. And one more refresher before we jump in. At the heart of this letter is a passionate argument that our faith ought to be a living faith, a faith that engages God and then ties directly back into our own lives. So in other words, a faith that works, which is the title of this sermon series. And this morning we're talking about a faith that works, in particular, through troubles. A faith that works through troubles. But how? How does that work, you could ask? And so here's the way forward this morning. Through the lens of these 12 verses that we've got, we're going to look at three things. The presence of trouble in our lives, in the world, the reality of it, I guess you could say. No one can deny it. Trouble is real. It's really hard. We'll see what James says about it. But then after that, we're going to look at the potential of trouble. And by that, I mean the opportunity that trouble holds in our lives, in our daily lives. In other words, God is ready and willing to use trouble. I think this is what James is telling us. God is ready and willing to use trouble in our lives for our own benefit. He has no interest in wasting it. He wants to use it, okay? He wants to work through it. And then lastly, we'll be looking at the practice of trouble. In other words, how is our faith intended to work through our troubles? How are we to put that into practice, practically speaking? So once again, we'll be looking at the presence, the potential, and the practice of trouble. And so to begin with, the presence of trouble. And let's start by looking at the kinds of troubles that James is actually zeroing in on here. And you may find this, you may find this surprisingly relatable. Surprisingly relevant. So, for instance, if you look back with me in verses 5 through 8, James highlights the need for wisdom, right? He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and he begins to offer up some instruction on that. And you can imagine just how relevant this would have been for the folks that James is writing to, for the reasons that I've already mentioned, because just about everything in their lives is totally up for grabs at the time that he's writing this. They suddenly found themselves needing to uproot, needing to start all over again. They were scattered out into new and unfamiliar places, and so James is likely writing to address certain kinds of questions that have probably found their way back to him. Questions like, what do we do, James? Like, what do we do? What will become of us? Why is this happening to us, James? Is this what we should have expected? But again, I can't help imagining that perhaps this is relevant to many of us as well. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody struggling with uncertainty? Anybody? Anyone here fearful about what the future might hold? Come on, who isn't fearful about what the future might hold? So that's one form of trouble that he's addressing here. That's one category. And then look with me at verses 9 and 10. He's talking about those, as he puts it, in my translation anyways, he's talking about those in humble circumstances. He's talking about those who are rich. And this is a bit confusing based on the way that he articulates these ideas here. But he's talking about material security. You could say that he's talking about finances, right? I don't suppose any of us lose any sleep over finances. Of course not. No. Okay. Or how about the end of verse 10 in all of verse 11? What's he getting at here? If you're looking with me, right here, he hones in at this point on the ultimate trouble. He hones in right here on what you call the ultimate fear, that none of us are promised tomorrow. He's speaking of the uncertainty of our lives on the whole. That none of us are promised tomorrow. Our savings accounts can't save us. Ultimately, all of us, regardless of who you are, regardless of what where you fall on the socioeconomic scale, regardless of where you fall on the body mass index or whatever other kinds of scales and index that you want to throw at this, we are all, every one of us, regardless of age, situation, circumstances, we're all vulnerable. And nothing is more certain, hate to be so dire, but nothing is more certain than death. Anybody here stressed about that kind of stuff? Health? Mortality? Is this on anybody's minds, keeping anybody up at night? So back to my question. Are these the sorts of troubles that you tend to pace the floor over? And if you would say no, and I would be very surprised if that were the case, because I think that James is actually zeroing in on some of the most universal troubles that we do tend to struggle with. But just in case, you might say that, no, actually, Doug, not me. I don't really struggle with these kinds of things. If that's the case, then James has very wisely given us verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Okay, so James has got his bases covered for us. So whatever I didn't mention, put it under that heading right there. So, but notice something with me on that verse. Let's not leave that verse too quick. Verse 2. Notice that he says, whenever. Did you catch that? Whenever. He doesn't say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, if you face trials of many kinds. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. In other words, this stuff actually is universal. And that's one of the reasons why this letter is so practical, it's so relevant for us, and the fact that most of us, you maybe didn't notice it, but I did, the fact that most of us were nodding as I was listing those things off, walking us through that, just highlights the fact that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's a matter of when trouble comes our way, because trouble is part of the landscape of our lives, okay? It's part of the fabric of our existence. I would assume that we all know that on some level. James surely knows that. He understands the human situation. He understands the human condition, that trouble isn't just a possibility. It's an inevitability. In fact, let's be clear. It's the reason why Jesus needed to come in the first place. Is because of this situation that we find ourselves in with troubles of many kinds. All right. So that was a brief look at the presence, the reality of trouble that James highlights for us. Now on to the potential of trouble. And this is where we're going to actually spend the majority of our time. But what is that about? What do I mean by the potential of trouble? And even though we may know that trouble is an inevitability, it's not unusual for us to be completely surprised when we actually come face to face with trouble in our own lives, is it? We ask similar questions to the ones that I just mentioned a moment ago when we really find ourselves struck by trouble. We ask questions like, what am I supposed to do now? Gee whiz, what will become of me? Why is all this happening to me? Why me? Why now? And James suggests something even more surprising. If that doesn't surprise us enough, what James suggests here is even more surprising. He writes, starting in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And so writing to these folks who have put their faith in Jesus and who are now facing all sorts of troubles as a result, he tells them that what? He tells them that they're being tested. He tells them that they're being tested by God, actually. And I'll just speak for myself on this part right here and just say that tests aren't my thing. Okay, anybody else with me on this? Tests aren't my thing. And so When I hear that in the midst of my trouble, that doesn't sound like a word of encouragement to me at all. Like, if I've got trouble to begin with, like, please don't mingle the word test in there with it. That's just, like, not what I want to hear. I start remembering things, okay? I start remembering, I was mentioning this to some of you earlier in the week. I start remembering things like Scantrons. Anybody remember Scantrons? And I start remembering the smell of freshly sharpened number two pencils. Scantrons, you guys remember Scantrons, the rectangular pieces of paper with the little bubbles on them. Those are still going around from what I've been told. I would have hoped that they were long gone by now. But yeah, I can remember sitting there preparing for the test. Well, one of the odd things that they would say is that you had to have a number two pencil. I always thought that that was kind of weird. Like, if you had a pencil other than a number two pencil, it wouldn't work out. But I can remember sitting in these big rooms at my school. We would all gather into, like, the cafeteria area, and it was very quiet. And then, you know, off to the races, the test would begin, and I'd be sitting there in that silence, and I could hear all of the scribblings of people with their number two pencils filling out the little bubbles while I just kind of sat there and stared at the page in some kind of state of dread. just thinking about, like, test anxiety, like, that's what that was. You know, they would say things like, fill in the bubbles, be careful not to fill them in too lightly, but be careful not to fill them in too darkly. It's just like, you know. But here's the thing. Why am I saying all this? The reason I'm saying it is, thankfully, what James is talking about here, when he talks about tests and being tested, isn't that kind of testing. When God allows troubles to come into our lives, it isn't because he wants to fill us with the kind of dread that I experienced in moments like that. It's because he wants to transform us through our troubles. He wants to transform us through our troubles. He wants to give us living faith. I just want to keep coming back around on this. He wants to give us a faith that works. And as a parallel, we get a lot of insight from the Apostle Peter in his first letter on this whole idea of being testing. And there's a lot of parallels here. Again, Peter, I mentioned this last week, he's writing under very similar circumstances. He's writing to a group of individuals who are also undergoing persecution, who have also been scattered. And in the first chapter of his letter, he starts out by speaking of the absolute wonder of the love of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes this. He says, "In this you rejoice." So he's talking about this, the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It sounds very similar, right? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And when folks back then heard this word test or tested or testing, they weren't thinking about Scantrons and number two pencils, but they were thinking of something in particular, though. They were thinking about the testing, the refining of metals through extreme heat. If you know anything about smelting, has anybody here ever done any smelting, just out of curiosity? No? If you know anything about smelting, it uses fire to draw out what they call, like, the slag and the dross from the metal, but to draw out the impurities of the metal, to basically get rid of any kind of excess baggage, the fire cooks that stuff out, it separates it out until what is left, get this, this is really important, until what is left over is pure, precious, and strong. Until what is left is pure, precious, and strong. In other words, we're all surrounded by troubles, are we not? We all have troubles that come into our lives, and God doesn't want to waste those troubles. He doesn't want to waste them, which may sound odd to us, but rather than delivering us from them, which is often what we're looking to have happen, right? Like, when we're going through troubles, it's just like, deliver me, you know? I mean, that's our prayer, like, deliver me, God. But rather than that, he wants to use them in our lives in very specific kinds of ways. Not to punish us. He's not being cruel. He's a loving father. Not to punish us, but to purify us. Not to weaken us and make us miserable, but to make us strong and to make us precious like refined gold. He's a smelter. He wants to do a work of transformation in you and in me, and he'll use every resource to do it. He'll turn over every rock to make that come about in our lives. And get this. Nothing does it. This doesn't sound like good news, okay? Nothing does that in our life like trouble does. Nothing accomplishes that work in our lives quite like trouble does. As C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. So it's not that he's not about pleasure. It's not that he's not about using pleasure in our lives. He is. But as C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. Okay? But what is he shouting about? Like, what's all the shouting about, right? What's he shouting about? What does James say that he's doing with our troubles? If we're following the text and coming back to verse 3, he says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then verse 4, let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing, that you might be pure, precious, and strong. Not just for yourself, but for others. At the start, this is an interesting thing. At the start, I asked the question, what sorts of troubles tend to go around and around in a loop in your minds? Hopefully you guys were thinking about that. But get this, if I were going to ask that question in another way, I could say it like this. What are the troubles that you tend to perseverate on? Do you ever have somebody yell at you like that? Like, would you stop perseverating? Would you just let it go already? Quit perseverating? And that word, I'm sure you guys are catching on to it by now, but that word perseverate, you can hear it. It's very much connected to this word persevere. Perseverance. And another thing that you may be able to hear as I'm saying these things is that they both share a root word, and the root word that they share is severe, okay? They're both talking about abiding with something in a severe way. If you were to look up the evolution of this word in the Latin, that's what it will say, that it began with abiding in a severe way. That's how these two words came about. As followers of Christ, our troubles are intended to cause us to be people who do perseverate, all right? But not people who perseverate on our troubles, but people who perseverate on Christ. And again, trouble shouts, okay? It gets our attention. It's got a way of turning on all the lights in our lives to help us see what's going on. But this is why, actually, look at this. This is another really cool thing. This is why in verse 9, James says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, is the way that it comes through in my translation. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Well, what's that? What is their high position? What is the high position of these people? Do they have more proximity to Jesus just because they're poor? Is that what James seems to be implying here? That they've got like an inside track on Jesus because they're poor? Well, no, that's not the teaching of the gospel. What the gospel tells us is that by faith, we're graciously brought all the way into Christ, regardless, I'm saying a lot of the same things, regardless of who you are, regardless of what your bank statement says, because Jesus has done all that was necessary to bring us all the way in. But, question, do we perseverate on that? The way that we perseverate on other things, do we perseverate on that? Do we abide in that reality in a severe way? And the high position of those humble circumstances is that the lights are on for these people all the time, because they're in humble circumstances. They're in dire situations. So the lights are on for them all the time. Their neediness is always apparent to them, and their troubles cause them to cling to Christ. And that's what it means to persevere, by the way. It means to cling. That's what James is talking about here. Perseverance is about clinging. It's also, word has also been translated as steadfast. I mean, you can say this in different ways. It's also been translated as steadfast, so you can hear things in there too, right? To be steady, to stand fast. It's about standing on Christ, our rock, our refuge. And by the way, this is what James has in mind when he talks about those who doubt. This may have been some verses that troubled you. They trouble me too when I read them, every time. But this is what he has in mind, though, when he's talking about those who doubt and who are double-minded and unstable. When he uses the word double-minded, it comes from a Greek word, dipsychos. You can kind of like hear like divided mind, right? Like a mind that's split in two. Okay? He says the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. In other words, coming back to my metaphor, they're in the dark. They're not seeing clearly. The lights aren't on. So they're just walking around bumping into everything. They're double-minded. They're not standing fast. They're not steady on Jesus. They don't have both feet planted on Christ. They have one foot. Coming back to some of the things that he's starting with, they've maybe got one foot over here on health and wealth, and you can fill in the blanks of your own life. Maybe one foot on my reputation and my standing and my job or at my school. One foot in this relationship. Man, this relationship has just got to stick. If it doesn't stick, I'm going to crumble. I'm going to fall. Whatever it may be. They've got one foot on this, and they're trying to put the other foot on Christ. But through our troubles, what is God graciously trying to do in our lives? He's trying to nudge us. I mean, you can almost hear, like I said last week, James is kind of regurgitating so much of the teachings of Jesus just naturally as he's going along. You can think of Jesus' parable about someone who builds on the rock versus building on the sand. And God is graciously trying to nudge us off of these other things that we're trying to stand on, cling to. And he's trying to graciously nudge us towards Christ so that we perseverate on him, so that we persevere on him. And so coming back to our original question again, think back to our troubles of many kinds, whatever it may be for you, okay? Uncertainty about the future, maybe. Raising questions like, how is this all going to play out? When will this ever change? Will it ever change? Maybe it's the financial struggles. Maybe that sticks out to you. Raising questions like, how are we going to make ends meet? How in the world are we going to pay for this unexpected bill? I didn't see that one coming. How in the world are we ever going to pay to see our kids go off to college? How is it going to work? Or maybe it's uncertainty around health. Uncertainty about our lives. Our mortality. Raising questions like, how much longer can I do this? This is hard. How long can I sustain this? When will this get better? Will this get better? How much time do I have? How are we going to do this? How are we going to navigate this? How are we ever going to move from here? And get this, all of these things, all of the troubles of our lives, God wants to use these things in our lives to lead to a very severe form of abiding in him, of clinging to him, standing upon him. So that clinging to him might turn on the lights so that suddenly we recognize our actual proximity to Jesus, the real proximity that we have in Christ, what the gospel tells us, that we might see, look, and say, oh, there you are, Jesus. There you are. And that we might cling to him all the more. Okay? So we have looked at the presence of trouble. We just took a look at the potential of trouble. And there's a lot more that I could say about that. But lastly, let's consider the practice of trouble. Again, as I put it before, it's just like, okay, the potential's there. How do I put that into practice? What might this look like for this to be activated, for my faith to work, for my faith to be engaged, for me to have a living faith in relation to my troubles? So look back with me at verse 2. James writes to us, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And notice what he says. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Other translations say, count it all joy, brethren, brothers and sisters. So what's he saying? Is he encouraging them to find joy in their actual troubles? Is that what he's encouraging them to do, you know? If that's the case, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little screwy, okay? Another question. Is this a feeling that they should have as they undergo hard things? Consider it joy. Count it joy, my brothers and sisters. Is this a feeling that they should have as they undergo hard things? Is he saying, feel this way as you go through these terrible circumstances? And I would say, initially anyhow, I would say no. He says, consider it. Count it to be this way. He isn't telling them how to feel. He's telling them how to think, right? You can't tell somebody how to feel. People are going to feel the way that they feel. He's telling them how to think. He's encouraging them how to think. And it isn't about trouble itself. It's about, he's encouraging them to think about the outcome of their trouble. Okay? It's about what the trouble is producing in their lives. That's the thing they're supposed to consider joy. That's the thing that they're supposed to count as joy. That's the idea that he has in mind here. So, for instance, listen to how Paul put this in another letter. A different author. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says this, we do not lose heart. So many similarities again. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, facing all kinds of troubles, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, and by the way, Paul's not talking about light troubles, okay? He's talking about what you and I would call heavy-duty troubles. But he's referring to them as he does a bit of contrasting work. He refers to them as light and momentary troubles. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, that far outweighs all of our troubles, okay? And then verse 18, he says, so we fix our eyes, hold on to that little phrase, fix our eyes. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this, what he's talking about here, and what James is talking about when he says, consider it joy, count it joy, they're talking about an act of faith. This is an act of faith. This is faith in action. This is our faith working. It's faith at work through our troubles. This is what the practice of faith looks like in the midst of our various kinds of troubles. We consider it joy. We consider it joy, and by God's grace and by God's Spirit, perhaps the feeling will follow. You know? You hear people say, like, fake it till you make it? That's probably not the best way of representing this, but that maybe will kind of help you get the idea that we consider it joy. It's something we think, and the feelings, by God's grace and by God's Spirit, may follow. But it's a consideration, I would say, of what's to come. And in closing here, I'm going to read one more passage for us, and then I'm going to pray. And this is a really interesting passage, I think. It speaks to all that we've been talking about, but it also gives us an inversion of what I've been talking about. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance, which is another way of saying, let us run with perseverance. The race that is set before us. How? How should we do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes, there's that phrase again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, this is really interesting, okay? So now it's talking about, so James is saying, count it joy, my brothers and sisters. Here, it's talking about Jesus, and we're being told, fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So he had an experience with joy and trouble, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me ask this question. What was the joy that was set before Jesus as he endured the cross? Answer, us. That was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to, not in full, but to then endure the cross. And likewise, what's the joy that's set before us? When we say, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, as you undergo all these various different kinds of trials, what's the joy that's set before us? He is. Coming back to the same thing. He is. Perseverance is about clinging. It's about standing. Being steadfast. Standing fast upon Jesus. So, I hope that was helpful to us. And I think we're going to be just continuing to get more of this, just opening up in different areas of life for us. What does it look like for our faith to be alive and active? How do we engage our faith in our daily lives? So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and just all the light that it brings. And God, I pray that you would do that work in our lives. That you do that work on Sunday mornings when we gather here and we continue on in this letter, that you would be turning the light on, helping us to see things more clearly, that we would be able to recognize that as those who would call themselves followers of Christ, that we would be able to recognize the true proximity that we have to him, that we're in him, and that we would in turn cling to him. And God, I just want to pray in particular because there are many among us who are walking through extraordinary troubles. We're all walking through troubles, but there are some among us who are walking through some extraordinary troubles. And God, I pray that you would both encourage them through these words of James, but that you would also just cause this to be alive to them, that your living word would come to life and spring into their lives, and that it would just result in a great deal of encouragement, a great deal of perseverance, clinging, abiding in a severe way, and that it would result in praise. And God, we pray that praise would be the theme here for the remainder of this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.